Reading from the Word of God, we turn over to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John. It's the 19th chapter. Congregation of God's people, beloved of the Lord for Jesus' sake, I want to take up with you a very important subject, the subject concerning the blood of Christ. We have in recent weeks examined what it is to be born of His Spirit, but this morning I want us to examine particularly what it means to be washed in His blood. And right at the beginning, I want you to consider with me some of the times that we find in the Word of God Jesus bleeding. There were different times that He bled. And each time has its own story. It has a message for us. And we can learn from these messages. And when we take them together, we get a bigger, clearer picture of what it was that Jesus was going through at this particular time. First of all, there was a time in the praetorium, that is, in Pilate's judgment hall, when the Roman governor ordered Jesus to be scourged, that is, to be whipped. And what an odd thing, or so it seems to us. Because Pilate had said, "I find no fault in him." As a matter of fact, Pilate had said that three times. What a remarkable thing that the judge in these proceedings should actually declare three times, "I find no fault in him." And yet, if his saying that didn't mean anything, he sent Jesus out to be beaten with a whip. Here we see something of the brutality of the suffering that Jesus endured. And that's the message there, the brutality. The Bible describes this kind of thing very soberly. It's very short on details, and I would submit that it's deliberately short on detail. So we don't need to think long on it either, except to note that this cruel flogging was very painful. It was very disfiguring, as indeed it was meant to be, we may be sure. And that our Lord bore it, beloved, He bore it willingly and in His own body, not for Himself, but He bore it for us. The next time we see our Lord bleeding was shortly after that, when the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on His head. Now this, to be sure, was meant to humiliate Him. This was the message this time. It was meant to humiliate Him. It was meant to add insult to injury. And yet this too produced blood, as did the scourging. And here we see the shameless arrogance and utter blasphemy, not only of these soldiers, as we may too easily assume, but in fact, we see the arrogance and blasphemy of all mankind right here. Here in this mock coronation, man dares to elevate himself above God. And flaunting what power he supposes himself to have, he pursues his own chosen course of rebellion. And then the third and final time we see our Savior bleeding was, of course, on the cross itself. It was there that these soldiers drove nails into Jesus' hands and feet, and they pierced His side. And what we see here when we look at it is something more than brutality. It's something more than arrogant blasphemy. Here is a message of its own. Here is man's ultimate rejection of Almighty God. We might have backed down or changed our course before this. We might have said, you know, we've really gone far enough. We've done enough. We'll stop here. But no, man in sin is not satisfied until he actually has crucified the Lord of glory. And nowhere do we see that brazen spirit so aptly demonstrated for us as at Calvary. Hence on the cross, in this last act of absolute defiance, the Son of God is utterly forsaken by men. Do you remember the parable of the wicked vine dressers? After killing all the landowner's servants, the vine dressers would surely respect his son. Is that not a reasonable assumption? Is that not what the landowner himself expected? But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his kingdom." It's in that same dark shadow of man's sin that the scriptures cast the cross of Christ. Men must bear responsibility for what it is they've done. And apart from being forgiven, they must bear the consequences of their treachery. Well, but wait a moment. We know that there's more to the story, don't we? The Lord our God shines his own light on Calvary. And until we see it in that light, until we see it from that perspective, we really haven't understood what the cross of Christ is about at all. Like Joseph being sold into slavery, what man meant for evil, God himself meant for good. That's right. And he did it to save many people alive. The story of the cross, then, what it's really truly about is the account of Jesus bearing the punishment of his people. The story of the cross is about his bearing the full penalty for their sins in his own body, that they might be freely and, yes, justly forgiven. The shedding of Christ's blood, then, is not a horrible story at all. It is rather the best, most wonderful news that has ever been told, the best, most wonderful news that anyone has ever heard. It's not surprising that Christians throughout the centuries of church history have celebrated it then. They've celebrated it in countless songs of joy and praise. When the Apostle Peter wrote his first letter, which was to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, he said, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." That's the price, you see. Nothing less would do. This was the penalty that had to be paid in full. So said Peter, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, just like every sacrificial lamb of the ceremonial law, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Many unbelievers, not understanding any of this, not appreciating either the corruption of their own depravity or the riches of God's saving grace and mercy, they don't want to hear about these things. They don't want to hear about the blood of Christ, do they? The blood of Christ, why should I want to hear about that? Already in the first century, it was an offense to both Jew and Gentile alike. They didn't want to hear it. Christ's blood offended the sensibility of the unbelieving Jew, first of all. Why? Because he thought that the laws of God upheld him, supported him. The unbelieving Jew thought that the laws of God were actually for him, not against him. He thought that by means of these very laws, by observing all the rituals and ceremonies, and by doing what was respectable, at least on the outside, he could gain favor with God. And eventually, he might even be able to work his way into heaven. That's what he believed would happen. Now, that's not what the Old Testament taught, of course. It wasn't anything like that. But according to their own careless reading, along with rabbinic traditions and cultural customs and personal habits, which they never questioned, that's what many in Israel believed the Old Testament actually taught. That's what they thought it was all about. Not everybody, mind you, but it was the common view in Israel. Was the Jew not a child of Abraham, an Israelite, someone who was set apart from the Gentiles by being circumcised on the eighth day? Did he not offer sacrifices as Moses had commanded? Well, why would he ever need, then, the blood of Christ? Why would he need it? That didn't make any sense to him. And why would he think that the blood of this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, washes away the handwriting of requirements, the ceremonial laws of Moses? Or why should he think that this blood of Jesus replaces the old covenant of God with a new and better covenant, a new and better administration, at least, one that opens a door to include Gentiles as well? Why should any Jew think that? You see, to the self-satisfied Jew, one could hardly imagine anything more absurd. Didn't make any sense. But that's not all. Christ's blood offended the sensibility of the unbelieving Gentile as well, especially the Greek, the fellow who was trained in and whose mind was absorbed with Greek philosophy. He was offended by Christ's blood as he was offended with everything that had to do with the body, in that he thought that the flesh, indeed whatever it is that belongs to the material world, is intrinsically evil. What man needs, therefore, according to this view, according to Greek philosophy, was to escape the body. That is, by knowledge and the exercise of wisdom, to rise above somehow, if he could, the material world. And so in that way, to gain victory over the misery-ridden confinements of this present evil and wholly unredeemable world. You see then how the Greek was offended by the blood of Christ. What are you talking about, the blood of Christ? Why do we want to hear about that? To his mind, how can that which is the problem, Christ having a body which suffers and dies and goes into the ground, never to rise again, or he thinks, how can anything to do with that flesh and blood, that which is the problem, how can that be part of the solution? How can it have anything to do with the solution? To the Greek, you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that someone giving himself, offering up his own body, a ransom for many, was preposterous. Whatever else might be true, that can't be true. We know that must be wrong. Now, do we think that Christ's blood is not so offensive to the modern mind today? Oh, but it is. It is offensive. And the very mention of solving any problem by putting somebody to death, by offering a substitutionary atonement, grates man's sensibility still as much or even more as it did in the past, and stirs their anger to a feverish pitch. The cross of Christ is to many people an example of primitive human sacrifice. It's a barbaric act which represents all too well what was so wrong, what was so very wrong about the ancient world. Well, these very people today would insist that they're not really against Jesus, at least in their thinking they're not. They think that in many ways they may be for him, in fact. They think he was a good fellow. We need more like Jesus of Nazareth. So they're not really against Jesus as they see it, but they're against the cross, rather. They're against the idea that the shedding of Jesus' blood could ever have any redeeming value. And they're especially against the idea that, well, this was God's own idea to do this. How absurd is that? If God should ever come up with an idea that somebody dying in the place of others is going to be of any benefit or blessing to anyone. In the 21st century, you see, in this age of advanced education and postmodernist pride, man sees himself as having come of age. He thinks he's come to a certain point of maturity in his thinking now. He sees himself as too sophisticated, too well-informed to go back to primitive sacrifices and covenant sealed in blood. No, to the modern man, Jesus was before his time. We can learn from him. Yes, there are unbelievers who would say we can learn from Jesus. But it's too bad, they insist. It's too bad that his untimely death brought to an end his philanthropic endeavors. What a philanthropist! There was somebody who went around doing good. We can learn from that. But all this death business and the cross, well, let's forget that. Let me ask you, what about you? What about you? Is Christ's blood an offense to your way of thinking? Men have had their different reasons, many different reasons, but in every generation and in every culture, there's been widespread resistance to the cross of Christ. Widespread resistance to this blood theology, as they call it. Though indeed it is the very heart and basis of our Christian faith. To believers, you see, to sinners plunged beneath that crimson tide, there's nothing more precious than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing more precious than to know that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, was pleased to cover us in that blood and make us clean, whereby we might be approved before him and received into glory. Oh, my friend, don't be ashamed of the blood of Christ. Whatever you do, don't be ashamed of the blood of Christ. Don't try to cover it up, because if you're a believer, it's this blood which covers your sin. Not in part, but the whole. And it's this blood, the shed blood of Jesus, that will ultimately present you faultless before God in the presence of his glory and with his exceeding joy. Well, let's follow the order of events as they're narrated for us by John in chapter 19. Turning over in our Bibles, John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. And the very first thing we read there is that Pilate scourges Jesus. Now, I submit that Pilate still intends to release him, as that becomes clear later on. He intends to release him in spite of the scourging that he orders, but he has to get the crowds feeling some sympathy for him first, or they will continue, as they have been doing, to ask for the release of Barabbas instead. So we can see the political maneuvering that's going on here in Pilate's own head. This would certainly appear to be the purpose for this flogging and for the terrible abuse that our Lord is subjected to at the hands of these soldiers. At last, when Pilate does present Jesus to the people again, he hopes that this pathetic creature, now bloodied and badly disfigured, will play upon the emotions of this frenzied mob, softening their hearts somewhat and causing them perhaps to change their minds. Maybe they won't want to crucify him after all. Somewhat dramatically then, he brings Jesus out again, and this time when he brings Jesus out, having flogged him, having scourged him, he proclaims, "Behold the man." That's his declaration. That's what Pilate has to say, "Behold the man." And we can get some sense of what's behind that declaration. He's saying effectively, look at this pathetic creature. He's more to be pitied than feared. What could he possibly do? He could hardly stand up. Surely he's been punished enough. Surely we can stop now. We don't need to go beyond this. How did the mob respond? It's very noteworthy how the mob actually responded to this. Did Pilate's plan work? No, it didn't work at all. It failed miserably. Pilate couldn't have been more wrong in what he thought would happen. Certainly, it was only for envy that they brought this man Jesus to him. Pilate knew that. We're told that Pilate knew that. But they weren't about to change their minds. And the chief priests especially, they were the first to shout it out because they wanted to work up the crowds and get them going. Notice it was the priests who cried out in verse 6. But then, when the people were worked up, all the people started to say the same thing. We see that in verse 12 and again in verse 15. Together, as a mob, as a great crowd, they're all shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Notice people who had earlier wanted Jesus as their king, less than a week earlier, won't acknowledge him now, but they call for his crucifixion. Now don't forget, of course, the reason that Pilate is so determined to have Jesus released. There is a reason for it. It's not that he cares anything at all about justice. Oh, we must never think that Pontius Pilate cares anything for justice any more than Judas Iscariot cares for the poor. Or he would never have had our Lord flogged in the first place. No, this is not about justice, you may be sure. What's on Pilate's mind, you may remember, is that dream that his wife had. That terrifying nightmare. And now this Roman governor, not unlike heathen despots everywhere, is a very superstitious man who fears for his own life if Jesus dies. And this is really what's behind it all. Pilate isn't concerned for justice. Pilate isn't concerned for Jesus. Pilate isn't concerned really for anyone or anything except himself. Well, never mind. The people went out. Jesus is crucified. And what appears to be the victory of a very unruly mob is, in the end, shown to be an event which is something very different from that. This is not a victory for the mob. This is something that can only be described as a carefully orchestrated event by God himself. This is God's doing. The cross of Calvary is God's doing. And this is all explained in a prayer by the faithful, which we find in Acts chapter 4. Are you familiar with that passage? Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. As the people of God look back over the previous days and they consider what has happened, they now come to a greater, better, fuller understanding of what it is that has really happened. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, this is their prayer. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." This was all of God. As I say, what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And it was to save many people alive. When Jesus was offered up on the cross, having been obedient unto death, even unto the cross, he accomplished all that he had come into the world to do. He achieved all that the Father had determined beforehand to be done. Hence, just prior to offering up his spirit, he announced his victory. "It is finished," he said. What a pronouncement, a glorious pronouncement of victory it is. It is finished. The blood that splashed upon the cross speaks of how all who believe in him, all the saints in the Old Testament, all the saints in the New Testament, all believers everywhere, in every period of time, have gained peace with God. How we have been forgiven all our sins, and are even now, we see this continuing down to our own day, we're being cleansed of all unrighteousness. It's the blood of Christ that gives us this. But why, men wonder, why must the Savior of the world lay down his own life to save his people from their sins? Why must he do that? Why must he lay down his own life to rescue them from sin and death and hell? The answer is to be found in the awful horror of sin itself. Well, ultimately, of course, the answer is to be found in the love of God. But there's a chapter here that we need to understand by looking at the awful horror of sin itself. How the Bible presents sin and what it is in the eyes of a holy God. The plague of sin is so great, you see. Iniquity is so horrendously evil, every transgression so infinitely wicked, that without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of Jesus' blood, the just for the unjust, the Bible says there's no remission of sins. Now there it is. The wages of sin is death. And if a man doesn't have a substitute, someone to stand in for him, if he doesn't have a Savior, then he's going to have to meet that punishment himself. He's going to have to bear it. And then there's no salvation. But the Bible makes it clear, this is the glorious gospel message, that God has been pleased to send a substitute. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and there could be no one else. Unless he dies, unless he's offered up, there can be no remission of sin. There can be no forgiveness for anyone. There can be no peace with God. There can be no embracing the hope of everlasting glory. It all rests on the fact that this one who is the Son of God, who has come as a man, must be offered up to sinners. When then we think and we look to the cross, we see there what God has done for us, believer, and that's very true. The cross is about what God has been pleased to do for us. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet when we look to the cross, we see there too what God thinks of sin. Not only what he thinks of us, that he would send his son to do that, but we see at Calvary what it is that God thinks of sin, how God hates sin. How he must satisfy his justice in regard to it, and will do so in full. If he will not punish the sinner himself on account of the overwhelming and enduring love that he has for him, then he punishes his own son in his place, to the end that with him, in Christ's own resurrection, the Lord may freely give the sinner now saved by grace, all things. This is the message of the bread on the table before us today. This is the message of the wine on the table before us. And this is, beloved, what we proclaim in consuming them. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not something that we could ever have imagined left to ourselves. We can't imagine, O Lord, when more and more as we come to understand what sin is, that you would ever show such mercy and such pity to the sons of men as you do. And Lord, we can't imagine that even if you would desire to show your love and mercy to us, that it would be in this way, that your own dear Son would be offered up in our place and for our sake. And yet, O Lord, such is your love for your people, your everlasting love, a love that will never let them go. That, Lord, you've done even this. You've demonstrated your love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, our Father, we can only stand in awe before you and realize what a truly privileged and blessed people we are. It's not because of anything in us. Indeed, it's precisely our own sin that sent Christ to the cross. But we look, oh Lord, to your love. We look to your grace. We look to your favor. We look to that eternal plan and gracious purpose that you have for us and for all your people in Christ Jesus. And, oh, our Father, we give you thanks today. How we thank you for our Savior. How we thank you for his precious blood. How we thank you, Lord, that he was pleased to shed it on our behalf on Calvary's cross. That we might know you, Lord. That we might have fellowship with you. That we might have fellowship with one another. Because our fellowship is in Christ himself. O Lord our God, we thank and praise you today. And we do so in Jesus' name. We do so on the basis of his finished work. Amen.